copy of the scripture to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, you know the verses 12 through 13. To start the new year off, we need to look at an issue that's germane to every child of God and helping us as we live the life before Christ and to serve Him. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verses 12 through 13. I trust you found that place. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible Translation. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, and not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. As you know already, my subject is a new year, same old battle. No new year, nor a new year's resolution can help, let alone terminate a believer's battle with the flesh. I think you know that. You're well familiar with that reality. Though believers have been liberated from the flesh's power to dominate them, they have not been free from its presence in their lives and their conflict with it. The battle with the flesh, however, is winnable. That's good news, isn't it? We can experience victory over this ever-present enemy to our spiritual life and spiritual progress and our desire, our heartfelt desire to honor Christ, to please Him in our life. We can be victorious. We can please Christ. Victory is achievable because we have a supernatural ally, you know, the Holy Spirit. His presence and power in our lives enable us to be triumphant. In fact, we could not win the fight in our own strength. We have no inherent resources to be successful against the flesh by our solitary effort. We would, in fact, lose if we sought to fight the flesh in our own strength. We would be losers every day, every hour of every year. So the Holy Spirit is that indispensable ally. He is indispensable in the battle for us. By Him, by His power exerted in our lives, we can defeat the flesh. In fact, it is the Spirit's empowerment that, as I've indicated, assures us that we can win. Our first heading is, and only heading for these two verses, is the Spirit's empowerment. The Apostle Paul has been talking about life in the Spirit here in chapter 8. He's enunciated some realities and privileges and promises that come from being a child of God. Those who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, those who have been transformed, a new birth, these things he is talking to us about. The result, these privileges here in Romans chapter 8. When it gets to our passage, verse 12, you see two words there, so then. These words are an inference drawn from verses 5 through 11 in this chapter. What they do is remind believers of the privileges of victory over sin that is occasioned, enabled by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we, by Him, we've been set free. It says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. That is, we will not pay the penalty for our sin. We've been set free by the work of the Spirit in salvation through Christ. There's some other things that Paul says. He tells us here, too, that because we have been liberated, we've been set free, we're now children of God, we have an orientation toward spiritual things. Verse 5. We are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We, in fact, set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a reality for every child of God. because he lives within us, we have him to help us, as I've been saying. The Spirit's indwelling, or shall we say his residency, is in every true Christian. In fact, in Romans 8:9, it tells us that the Spirit of God, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see that word dwells? Oikio is the word in the original and can be rendered home. The Holy Spirit's at home in us. He makes his home in the child of God. That's a remarkable truth. The Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent because he is God, is at home in the believer. If you are a Christian this morning, he lives in you. He is at home in you. And he's always at home in you. He doesn't open the door and leave for a while and leave you alone. He's always there. So no matter where you go, no matter what you confront, the Holy Spirit is at home in you. You say, wow, this is amazing. Yes, this is a marvelous yet incomprehensible reality. We cannot grasp this reality. We know it's true. We know he lives in us because Scripture said so. I just read it. On the authority of the Word of God, we know the Spirit of God lives in us. God says he does. Also, we know he resides in us because of the effects of his indwelling. Because he lives in us, there are effects. There are things that happen in our life because he is there. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Because he is living in us, he's a permanent resident in us, he produces his character in us. The character of Christ. Galatians 5:22-23, he produces that in us. And when you see those characteristics in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, all those, the 9 fruit of the Spirit, you know that is the result of the Holy Spirit's living in you. The basic orientation of our lives is spiritual. Before you were a Christian, the basic orientation of your life was worldly. It was fleshly. It was all the things against God. But when you became a Christian, when you were transformed by the grace of God through the new birth, the Spirit of God who came instantly to live within you, your whole orientation about life, about God, about spiritual things, transformed, changed. You're not the same. We mind the things of the Spirit. It says in Romans 8:5, the bottom portion of the text. Another thing. We're not in the flesh. The phrase "in the flesh" refers to the unregenerate. They're in the flesh, those who are not saved. They are without Christ. They have not been transformed. They're in the flesh. The flesh dominates them. All the unbeliever can do is reproduce his sinful flesh. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? And Jesus talked to him about the need to be born again. And Nicodemus was a religious guy. He was the teacher in Israel. And Jesus let him know, you need to be born again. He was religious, but he was unregenerate. He wasn't on his way to heaven. He wasn't in the kingdom. In fact, if he had died at that moment, he had gone straight to hell. But he was religious. He was a man who was in the flesh. Only sinful human flesh can reproduce or produce sinful flesh, Jesus said, John 3:6. That's all. We're not in the flesh. And so what's produced in us are spiritual things. Because of these spiritual realities that I've just said and that Paul has written about previous to our text, we come to those two words again, verse 12. So then. Then he says, brothers. Brothers, fellow Christians, God has promised victory over the flesh. And therefore, he goes on to say in verse 12, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. To live according to the flesh is to obey its dictates and to obey its will. We're not obligated to do that. We don't do that. We must not do that. You do understand that the flesh and the spirit are relentlessly opposed to one another. Galatians 5:17 tells us this. It says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. The Holy Spirit, he wants you to do the things that are right, godly, and will honor God, morally upright things, spiritual things, your mind, your body, everything. And the flesh says, no. I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this. So they're in opposition. But that's only true for Christians. Unbelievers don't have that opposition, that conflict in their life, because they are not Christians. The Spirit doesn't live in them. They don't think like you think if you're a Christian. They don't have the desires that you have if you're a Christian. They don't want to follow the Spirit of God and the Word of God like you do if you're a Christian. I know some of you are saying, what in the world is the flesh? The flesh, get this. This is what commentators say about it, and they're correct. The flesh is the complex of human sinful desires that includes ungodly motives, actions, principles, purposes, words, and actions that sin generates in our bodies. That's the flesh. A complex, for our younger listeners, it's a complex is something that has many different interrelated parts. The flesh, many different parts. I just laid it really out when it says the flesh is the complex of human sinful desires that include ungodly motives, affections, principles, purposes, words, and actions that sin generates in our bodies. That's what the flesh is. In our bodies. You see, our bodies have not been redeemed, right? Romans 8:23, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Our body is the place where the flesh, sin, exhibits itself. And we have to live with it as believers until the redemption of our bodies. But we're not obligated to live according to the flesh. We're not obligated to be ruled and controlled by that evil complex, those motives, those principles, those purposes, those words, those actions. We're not obligated to be ruled by them, controlled by them. Why? Because of Christ's saving work on our behalf, the sinful flesh no longer reigns over us to drag us back to the depravity, the actions, thinking into which we're all born. Well, the question may arise, since we're not obligated to the flesh, then what are we obligated to? Well, we can make an inference from the apostle's words here. A positive inference. We're obligated to obey the Spirit. We're obligated to live according to the Spirit. That's what we must do. That's what we're obligated to do, rather than living according to the flesh. Now, verse 13. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. This bears some explanation, wouldn't you say? Let me start off by saying this. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed. God, the Creator of everything, he created language, obviously. He created all the components of language. He created parts of speech. God knows how to communicate. And we can therefore look at the particulars, the grammatical particulars, of the words, "You are living." And we can draw out of it the truths from a grammatical standpoint, what is being communicated here. The Holy Spirit intended those words to be there because he wants to tell us something here. You are living. They represent a single Greek verb. And that verb is a present active indicative second person plural. You say, what on earth are you talking about, dude? I'm glad you have. Now, you understand the present tense. The present tense refers to what's going on. It's habitual action. It's characteristic. That's what it indicates, characteristic action. And when I said indicative, it indicates factuality, a fact, a present ongoing fact, factuality. The active voice refers to the subject. So subjects are you. When it says you are living, you subjects, is plural. He is talking to those in the Roman congregation to which this letter was written. Some of them were sitting there and said, now if you, all of you, y'all, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. You're in fact practicing living by the flesh. You must die. The late James Montgomery Boyce, an excellent expositor of the Word of God, who's now, of course, as I indicated, he's with the Lord. He writes, if you are living life like a non-Christian, dominated by the flesh, rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian. Because you are a non-Christian. Close quote. That's what this text is saying. If a person is sitting in a church and they think they're on their way to heaven, but they're living like an unsaved person, they're living according to the flesh, guess what? You ain't going to heaven. One of the ways you can examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith is, am I living by the flesh or not? If a person is living by the flesh, that's their characteristic, that's their habit, in their life, they profess Christ, but they're living by the flesh, they will perish like a non-Christian. That's what it means when it says, you must die. Now, Paul is not talking about physical death. All of us are going to die, Christian or non-Christian. So that's not germane to the issue here. There's a different kind of death. And Paul is referring to the second death. The second death in the lake of fire, the place of permanent separation from God in an unrelieved eternal place of torment. There in that place, as Jesus said, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no mercy there, no hope there. No grace there. No pleasure there. No peace there. No good there. Only 24/7 misery forever. Where divine wrath is expended on the unforgiven eternally. That's the second death. It's to be separated from all that is good and glorious. It's a hard concept to realize. It's not an easy doctrine to address, but it's reality. An infinitely holy God will punish infinitely unholy people who spurned his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and did not refuse his salvation. That's the place for people like that. It's biblical. It's true. And that's the destiny of those who refuse Christ Now, some of you may be a little worried because you're wondering, perhaps, can I lose my salvation? No. This part of the verse does not apply to Christians. It is not a warning that Christians may lose their salvation and be condemned to death, the second death. That's not going to happen. If they fall back into some ways of the flesh, don't think if you do that, that you're on your way to hell. Let me just say it right now. Christians do sin, don't they?
Amen.
It's true. I've never met one that hasn't. And if you say you haven't, that was your first one. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, 1 John. Paul has already given assurance to his readers that they can't lose their salvation. No born-again person can lose his or her salvation. You're in the kingdom, you're in it for good. Verse 1 of Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the word of God, and we take God at his word. Condemnation means a sentence, a judicial sentence of judgment is passed for condemnation in hell. That doesn't apply to Christians. I've already indicated Christians can and do fall into the ways of the flesh, do they not? Yes. We have the example of the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. There are some Christians there who are immature and disobedient. And what do? They sin. Paul had to correct them. He didn't say you're not Christians, but he told them they're acting like men. That is, like unsaved men. In their immaturity, where they were a divided fellowship. Following this guy, that guy, and other sins that they were committing. So Christians can lapse into the ways of the flesh. But it's not a permanent reality if you're a child of God. The Apostle Paul, he talked about pressing toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Philippians 3, did he not? Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Paul, great, 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 great Christian. Great man of God. Paul, though, was not perfect. He did not attain a flawlessness in this life. Sometimes his flesh held him back, but it didn't hold him back permanently. He pressed toward the mark of the upward call. He pursued spiritual maturity. He pursued sanctification. He was running hard after it. And that's what you and I must do. However, if a professing Christian habitually lives in sin, notice I said professing Christian, you must and we must always make the distinction that there are those who profess faith and then there are those who possess it. If the professing Christian habitually lives in sin and shows no concern for repentance, no concern for forgiveness, no concern for worship, no concern of righteousness, no concern of fellowship with other believers and worship of the living and true God, if they have no interest in these things, it proves their claims are false. You can't blow off righteousness. You can't blow off dealing with your sin. You can't blow those things off and treat them lightly and say, oh yes, I know I'm going to heaven. I know people like that who think they're going to heaven and they care nothing for God's word, nothing for Christ, nothing for righteousness, nothing for purity, nothing for any of that, but they think they're going to heaven. And I feel for them because they're on their way to hell. And I'm glad they're still alive. Because they have an opportunity to repent. They think because they maybe joined a church, profess faith in Christ, but they live the way they want to live. They enjoy their sin, but they think they're going to heaven. No, you're not. You cannot be born again and be the same. Every true Christian knows that. The scripture is clear about it. Romans 8:5, let me read it again. You can look at it. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the flesh, they are the unsaved people. That's where their mind is, their thinking is, on the flesh. That complex of evil that we talked about a moment ago. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Heavenly things, righteous things. You see the dichotomy there? Diametrically opposed groups of people in that verse. True Christians set their minds on spiritual things, things of the Spirit. What do true Christians do? Verse 13. After the word die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. He shows us that he not only professes Christ, the true Christian, but he lives his life by Christ's Spirit and is habitually putting to death the practices of the body. He's dealing with it. He is subduing the flesh, the sins that express themselves through the body. He's putting them to death. That's what Christians do. Have you ever thought about your Christian life like that? The practices of the body. That's the Christian life in part. That's what we do. Say, this is sin. No, not doing that. Thinking this, nope, not doing that. Saying that, nope, not doing that. This activity, nope, not doing that. The body say, oh, Lord, the sin in the flesh, do it. Say, nope, not doing that. That's how you live the Christian life day in and day out. The question arises then, well then, how do you put to death the practices of the body, the sin that the flesh generates? What do you do? I suppose you want to know. The means are embedded in Scripture, and we can take a look at them, and I intend to, just for a moment. We'll see what the Word of God has to say. First, you need to recognize sin in your life. We have to admit it. We have to understand that there's sin. That's the place you start. We have to acknowledge that we're susceptible to sin's influence. And sometimes we're not really aware of how is it work in our life, its influence. Because of our weaknesses, our weakness and our limited thinking, we don't recognize this is sinful, but it's there. The Apostle Paul, he knew it. Knew it quite well. He says, I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. Romans 7:21. So he recognizes his, and we may not recognize it. We may forget, but what do you do if you know you can be influenced by it? And maybe you haven't recognized it. Well, here's the answer. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. I'm going to let you write that down. I'll repeat it. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Here's a prescription for us. We pray like David. Search me, O God. And know my heart. He invites divine scrutiny. He says, God, you must search me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. God, you can have to do it. I can't. Because you can search a whole lot better than me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Somebody says, well, since God is omniscient, well, why does David say, search me? God doesn't have to search. That's an accommodation to us. Because we know when something's searched, you've looked everywhere that you possibly can. So that's an accommodation. That's anthropomorphic language for us to understand, because we get that. We can't quite comprehend this omniscient thing. But in practical terms, a word like search, search me. God, go look everywhere and see what you can find. Oh, and by the way, he'll find something. So invite him to search you so that you can find those hurtful ways and then put it to death. Another way to kill sin, to deal with the flesh, putting the deeds of the body to death, is found in another psalm, Psalm 119. This is familiar to us, Psalm 119. Here's another prayer by the author of this psalm. Oh, may my words be established. Excuse me. Oh, may my ways be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. The reality is there, God, you're going to have to establish me. You're going to have to work in me. And I can keep your statutes, synonym for the Word of God, in a particular way. Then I will not be ashamed, or shall not be ashamed, when I look upon your commandments, because I've kept them, because you established me. It's not the only way. I'm just taking a journey, a quick one here, through Psalm 1, verse 3. No, verse 2. It talks about the righteous man who's blessed. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in this law, he meditates day and night. Why would a man meditate in the Word of God day and night? Because he delights in it. Meditate on the Word of God. Fill your mind with it and then meditate on it. I'm going to tell you, it's a wonderful exercise. In fact, I read this psalm the other day, and I was on my walk, and as I'm walking, I'm thinking about this psalm that I read some hours earlier, and it dawned on me something in particular about what's expressed here, not what I'm just read to you, but something else later in the psalm. And I was a little ways from home. I said, why didn't I bring something I thought about? And then the elucidation of the truth came home to me with power and force. And I began to think deeply, more deeply about what I had read. It's how you meditate on the Word of God. Go over it in your mind. And ask the Lord to help you to live it out. Again, this Psalm 119. These are familiar to the child of God, but these all help us deal with sin, right? Psalm 119. Verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You see that personal relationship deal there? I don't want to sin against you, Lord. So we internalized the word. Another way to do with this is regularly commune with God in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Regularly commune with God in prayer. You know, prayer is not just for bedtime. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep it. No. Regularly commune with God throughout the day. Be watchful and prayerful. Deal radically with sin in your life. It's another way. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 29 and 30. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is not talking about actually removing physical parts. He's using that language, extreme language, to explain to you the extreme danger of sin. Deal radically with sin. Get rid of it. Don't permit it to hang around. How else can you do it? How else can you win the battle? Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, right? Keep being filled with the Spirit, according to the Greek. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the control of the Word of God. Obey the Scripture. Ephesians 5:18 and following, and Colossians 3:16 essentially say the same thing. Be obedient to the Word. Be obedient to the Word of God. If you're obeying the Word of God, you won't yield to the flesh, right? That's obvious. And the Holy Spirit, He lives within you, will help you as you do that. He will empower you and strengthen you to do that. In Romans 13, verse 14, it says this, two things, 13 and 14. These two texts, I'm going to read them, and that'll conclude the recitation of text. And we'll move to the conclusion of this one. Paul's writing to Christians there in Rome, as you know. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. In contrast to those things, he says in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means his character. Don him like clothing. His character is to be your character. And none of those things that are listed in verse 13 would ever be in his life. Those things in any other sin, for he was sinless. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you do as a Christian. The verse is not done. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Provision. Do not plan ahead. Do not calculate your thinking, this is what I'm going to do this thing and the other thing, go there so I can sin. A pastor was on a plane flying somewhere, and he was talking to this guy who was a seatmate, and he asked the man what was he planning to do at his destination. He said he's going to do some sinning. Well, the man was a sinner. But the man was sitting next to a well-known pastor who shared the gospel with him. I wonder how it went after, you know. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't plan to sin. To fill the lust is how you win. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed for the Ephesians. They would be strengthened in their inner man by the Spirit. Ask the Lord to strengthen you in your inner man. pray for your fellow Christians. Strengthen my fellow Christians, Ephesians 3, in their inner man, so that we can win the battle. Every believer has the spiritual resources not only to resist and have victory over the flesh, but also the world and the devil. And this victory can be experienced every day of the year because of what God has provided for us. And I'm grateful. And I know you are too. We might live for the glory of God in this new year. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the word of the living God. Thank you for the instruction you provide for us. Instruction is needed. If it weren't, it wouldn't be here in your word. Grant every child of God will take it to heart. Resonate in our minds. Recall to our minds and to live them out for the glory of Christ and for our joy as we live for you. And Lord, I pray for those in this room without Christ. They will see where their living will lead them if they persist in their sin. They'll come to you in repentant faith, embracing Christ, be born again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.